Let us pray. Our most eternal and everlasting Father, we are thankful this evening for your mercy, for your loving kindness, for your goodness that you show to each and every one of us assembled in this auditorium. We recognize that you are such a faithful God in every way. You have so worked out your plan in such a way that this group of believers could gather continuously to listen to the teaching of your word. Father, we realize that you have a unique plan for each person. We also recognize that you have a unique plan for this body collectively. So it is our request, Father, that as we continue to study your word, that the Holy Spirit will continue to create in us that constant yearning and desire to know you more and to learn and study your word en route to honoring you. We recognize that our human minds are incapable of concentrating on the word apart from God the Holy Spirit enabling us. So it is our request this evening that the Holy Spirit will give us the concentration that we need to perceive what you want us to hear this evening. This we ask in Christ's name. Amen. We move to the 11th stanza of Psalm 119, which verses 81 through 88. Psalms 119, verses 81 through 88, it reads, "My soul faints with longing for your salvation, but I have put my hope in your word. My eyes fail looking for your promise. I say, when will you comfort me? Though I am like a wineskin in the smoke, I do not forget your decrees. How long must your servant wait? When will you punish my persecutors, the arrogant dig pitfalls for me, contrary to your law? All your commands are trustworthy. Help me, for men persecute me without cause. They almost wipe me from the earth, but I have not forsaken your precepts. Preserve my life according to your love, and I will obey the statutes of your mouth." Now, the 11th stanza of Psalm 119 is concerned with the yearnings of the psalmist. The word of God and the psalmist's conditions on this planet led him to long for salvation, to long for the fulfillment of God's word, to long for the judgment of the wicked, and to long for answered prayer. Now, it may not be clear as to the reason we indicate that the psalmist's yearning stems from the word of God and his conditions on this earth until you realize or recognize that there is no way anyone will truly yearn God's salvation if the word of God has not promised it. Furthermore, the difficulties that the psalmist mentioned in the preceding sections of this psalm and in the present stanza indicate that he was in trouble. Therefore, it is proper to assert that his longing are affected by God's word and the conditions that he faced on this planet. It is then our assertion that this 11th stanza of Psalm 119 is concerned with longings of the psalmist that we have mentioned. However, since our study of the word of God becomes merely intellectual pursuit until we apply or personalize the particular passage, then we believe that there is a message the Holy Spirit wants you to hear from the study of this passage. The message is this: confidence in the word of God And the conditions of things on this earth today should cause you to yearn for ultimate salvation, to yearn for the fulfillment of God's word, to yearn for the judgment of unbelievers, and to yearn for your prayers to be answered. Now, these four yearnings that are associated with our passage of study are what we will consider in form of responsibilities that stem from the passage before us. So then, the first responsibility that you have that stems from this passage is to yearn for your ultimate salvation. Your ultimate salvation. Yearn for it. Now, this responsibility is derived from the psalmist's longings expressed in the first sentence of Psalm 119, verse 81, when he says, "My soul faints with longing for your salvation." Now, an alternative translation is something like this: "My soul longs for your salvation." Now, this is because the expression "faints with longing" of the NIV is actually translated from a Hebrew verb with several meanings. The Hebrew word can mean to be exhausted, to languish, to fail, as in Psalms 69 verse 3. And it's a passage we will come back to hopefully through before we end this evening, I hope. Psalm 69 verse 3 reads, "I'm worn out calling for help. My throat is parched. My eyes fail looking for my God." See the word "fail." Now, it is this meaning of the word that is adopted, though, by the translators of the New American Standard Bible in our main passage of study of Psalm 119, verse 81. Now, the word also can mean to be in a state of ruin or destruction, with a focus on a lack of state of experience, lack of state of existence, hence means to perish. This is the way the word is used in Job chapter 4, verse 9. Job chapter 4, verse 9. He reads, "At the breath of God, they are destroyed." That's a word. They are destroyed. "At the blast of his anger, they perish." Same thing. So another meaning then of the Hebrew verb is to have a very strong desire for an object. That is then to yearn or to long for. Now, it is this meaning that is adopted by the translators of the NIV as well as majority of our English versions, while the meaning "to languish" is a Hebrew meaning of the meaning of the Hebrew word. It is probably better to use the meaning "to yearn," "to long for" in our passage. This is because the meaning "languish" implies that the psalmist was getting weaker for God's salvation. Now, it is true that the psalmist may have confessed that he was tired as he waited for salvation, but the reality is that he kept longing for salvation in spite of how weak he has become. Longing for salvation is an attitude of hope that the psalmist had, rather than an attitude of desperation that might lead to not trusting the Lord. The psalmist yearns for salvation. Now the word salvation, though, is translated from a Hebrew noun with several meanings. It means deliverance, especially from oppression, and usually by God through human agency. It is in this way that the word is used in 1 Samuel chapter 11, verse 9. First Samuel chapter 11, verse 9. First Samuel chapter 11, verse 9, where we see the word deliverance, a Hebrew word translates salvation, but here it's used for deliverance. It means, it reads, "They told the messengers who had come, 'Say to the men of Jabesh Gilead, by the time the sun is hot tomorrow, you will be delivered.' When the messengers went and reported this to the men of Jabesh, they were elated." See, the sentence, "you will be delivered," of the NIV, is more literally from the Hebrew, "you will have deliverance." I say now, you will have deliverance. Now, the same Hebrew word can also mean military victory. Military victory. It is in this sense of military victory that the word is used in Judges chapter 15, verse 18. Judges chapter 15, verse 18. He reads, because he was very thirsty, he cried out to the Lord, 'You have given your servant this great victory.'" Same word, but here translated, "great victory. Must I now die for thirst and fail, and fall into the hands of the uncircumcised?" Now the word means salvation, though, also in a spiritual sense of deliverance. Now it is in this sense that the word is used in Psalms chapter 51, verse 14. Psalms chapter 51, verse 14. And when you get to that Psalms 51, hold on, because the next passage is still also, actually the several passages will be in Psalms for the next few passages. Psalms 51, verse 14 reads, "Save me from blood guilt, O God, the God who saves me, and my tongue will sing of your righteousness." See, the clause, "the God who saves me," is literally from the Hebrew, "God of my salvation." Now, based on the context of this psalm, David probably took the word salvation in the sense of forgiveness, in which case the phrase "the God of my salvation" could then mean "God of my forgiveness." So the point is that salvation is used in Psalm 51 verse 14 in a spiritual sense. However, in our context of Psalm 119 verse 81, it is primarily in the sense of physical deliverance that the psalmist used it, since he was concerned about his enemies. And we say this because in the Old Testament, due to limited revelation, salvation was often taken in the sense of deliverance from everything that will hinder the enjoyment of God's blessings, such as deliverance from enemies, or removal of such punishment as plagues. Now that salvation is often viewed in the Old Testament in light of deliverance from that which will keep one from one's enemies, or anything that will keep somebody from enjoying God's blessing on an individual basis, is also implied in Psalm 69 verses 13 and 14. Psalms 69 verses 13 and 14. It reads, "But I pray to you, O Lord, in the time of your favor, in your great love, O God, answer me with your sure salvation. Rescue me from the mire. Do not let me sink. Deliver me from those who hate me, from the deep waters." Hence, we see the psalmist probably focused on his physical deliverance when he then penned down the passage of Psalm 119, verse 81. Now, this notwithstanding, though, there is also the possibility that the psalmist thought of salvation in spiritual sense, since forgiveness of sins is seen as a work of God as a Savior in Psalms 79, verse 9. Psalms 79 verse 9. It reads, "Help us, O God our Savior, for the glory of your name. Deliver us and forgive our sins for your name's sake." So the concept of forgiveness of sin is also associated with salvation, even in the Old Testament. Now, interestingly, though, God's righteousness is equated to his salvation. So, as implied in Psalms 71, verse 15. Psalms 71, verse 15. Here we read, "My mouth will tell of your righteousness, of your salvation all day long. Though I know not its measure." See, the psalmist spoke of telling of God's righteousness and salvation all day long, implying that there is a connection in his mind between righteousness and salvation in a spiritual sense. Now, it is not only in this passage, though, that implies that salvation is related to righteousness. So does the passage in 2 Chronicles chapter 6, verse 41. 2 Chronicles chapter 6, verse 41. 2 Chronicles chapter 6, verse 41. It reads, "Now arise, O Lord God, and come to your resting place, you and the ark of your might. May your priests, O Lord, be clothed with salvation, and may your saints rejoice in your goodness." Now, I see Solomon's request during the dedication of the temple on behalf of the priest to be clothed in salvation implies that he wants them to be clothed in righteousness, not just the priestly garment, especially since he mentioned God's goodness in connection with his prayers. So in any event, the psalmist yearned primarily for God's physical deliverance and secondarily for his spiritual deliverance in terms of dealing with his sins. So we're arguing that Psalm 119 verse 81, that the primary meaning of deliverance, of salvation, is physical deliverance, although the spiritual deliverance from sin is also implied. Now, be that then as it may, it is your responsibility as a believer to yearn continuously for God's salvation, primarily in a spiritual sense, while not ignoring the physical sense. You should yearn for continuous deliverance from the power of sin, for defeat over sin. Yearn for deliverance from such. For you see, our salvation encompasses a present aspect, as the Holy Spirit tells us through the Apostle Paul in 1 Corinthians chapter 1 verse 18. 1 Corinthians chapter 1 verse 18. Here it reads, 1 Corinthians chapter 1 verse 18 reads, "For the message of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it is the power of God." Now, if you read that kind of thing, you say, "Oh, so I'm not yet saved. We are being saved." No. The idea of being saved here does not mean that our salvation is in doubt, since salvation is also presented as a past event. In Romans chapter 8, verse 24. Romans 8:24. Romans 8:24 reads, "For in this hope we were saved." Done with. See? That's the past. Done with. "But hope that is seen is no hope at all. Who hopes for what he already has?" So, salvation is seen as a past thing, done deal, as they say. Now, similarly though, the Holy Spirit asserts through the apostle the certainty of the past aspect of salvation in Ephesians chapter 2, verse 8. That's the certainty. Ephesians chapter 2, verse 8. Here it is, he reads. Most of you probably know it by heart. "For it is by grace you have been saved." Saved. Past. Completed. Have been saved. Through faith. "And this not of yourself, it is a gift of God." So, having seen the fact that salvation is seen as a past event, something done with, completed. That is to say, if you are saved, you are, that's a completed thing. God has saved you. Done with, finished. However, though, we read that passage that says, "being saved." So then, the idea of being saved carries within the sense of continuous deliverance from the power of sin. That's the issue. That on a daily basis, on a moment-by-moment basis, that you will be delivered from the power and control of sin. Therefore then, what you should yearn for is continuous victory over sin. Now that is not all. You should continuously yearn for future salvation that involves total deliverance from the presence of sin and all problems associated with sin. Now here is the truth. The more you grow, the more sin becomes offensive to you. It becomes something that you don't really like, but even though you still sin, it's something that you don't care for, but it overcomes us because of our nature, our sinful nature. But those who are growing become really not pleased with themselves when they find themselves sinning. So that is what we should be praying for, yearning, that continuous deliverance from daily sinning. So we also yearn for that future aspect of our salvation, as implied in 1 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 5. Those who know nothing about truth, or those who just go to church where they get all the sermonettes, think they are doing well because they know nothing about the scripture as to what sin is all about. They can name whatever the big five, as they used to say. They say, I don't do that. Really? Read the scripture and you find there are many more sins than merely the moral aspect. You know, if not fornicating and committing adultery and all the rest of them. That's much more. And because we have seen that any command of the word of God that we don't obey, we have sinned. And so you can imagine how many times we do sin. Well, 1 Corinthians 5:5 says, hand this man over to Satan so that his sinful nature may be destroyed and his spirit saved on the day of the Lord. That is our final victory, the final salvation. Now, you see, it's really not, as you look at it, this final victory will definitely mean that we will be out of the presence of sin for certain. Now, it's not difficult though to yearn for this future salvation when things are going badly for us on this planet. I'm saying that when we face extreme suffering or difficulty of this life, it is easy for us to yearn for future salvation. Many of us, when faced with intense suffering on this planet, yearn for the return of our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, the real difficulty, though, for us is to yearn for the return of the Lord when things seems to be well with us. See, that's why it becomes difficult. Only when things get rough, now many of us will yearn and say, Lord, why don't you come back now? So I don't have to go through what I go through. And some people say, okay, Lord, come back. I don't want to die. It's not in your control anyway. But I've always thought that to me, I mean, he determines all that the best thing will be close your eyes, see him face to face. I think he'd be excited. You know, the way he chooses to take us, that's okay. But the point is, we yearn for him to come back when things are not going well with us. When we are enjoying ourselves on this planet, that becomes a far removed desire. And all we're studying this evening is say that's wrong. You should continuously yearn for his coming back, regardless of what you face. Hence then, again, we should yearn for the return of the Lord. And so, our ultimate salvation, even when things are going well with us. You should remember that no matter how well things go with you, that you still face the temptation to sin. And in fact, we do sin. Now, a person who abhors self because of sin should be an individual then that yearns for the Lord to return and take him or her away from this planet that is filled with sin. We are living in a time, every day things are getting complex. Man, according to the scripture, of course, is getting worse and worse. And so, as you look at these things, you yearn for the Lord to come, take you away out of this planet, so that you don't have to put up, don't have to see some of the mess man is creating on himself. Of course, though, we should really not think of the second coming of Christ as the only way that we will be removed from the presence of sin. The Lord, being so gracious, removes some believers from this planet to keep them from experiencing horrific sins and evils, as implied in Isaiah chapter 57, verse 1. Isaiah chapter 57, verse 1. I'm arguing to you that, yes, the Lord being who he is, and because of his grace, even though we may not know these things, there are certain individuals, certain believers, he would take away from this planet his purpose, so they don't have to put up and see the horror that's taking place on this planet. Here, I believe, I'm going to explain something. Let's read the passage first. Isaiah 57, verse 1. It said, "The righteous perish, and no one ponders it in his heart. Devout men are taken away, and no one understands that the righteous are taken away to be spared from evil." Translation. Many times, there are believers who are so devout. They are committed to the Lord, all right? We know that. We see them. But before you can blink an eye, they're gone. And some people say, why? This nice believer? Great believer? Yes. But you don't know why the Lord took the person away. And one of the reasons is, yes, so they will be spared from sin and evil. And the way I explain it is this way. Some parents are taken away to spare them from seeing the mess that their children are going to put themselves through on this planet. Because there's nothing that can kill a parent, that hurts a parent more than to see the child in a mess in this world. That hurts. And so the Lord may say, I don't want you to see that. You go. And people all over the place will say, well, I don't know why the Lord should take him. Well, the Lord knows why. And the same thing can happen to children. Their parents are going to go through mess, divorce, and all kinds of things, and say, Lord, say to this devout child, I don't want you to see this. And he or she goes.
verse. That's too young. By whose standard?
Yours?
You don't determine who is old and young. God decides when. He has given to each person the right time to get out of this planet. But all of these things is already planned out. It's not like he's just making it up as it goes. He created all of us. He knows those who are going to mess up their life as it is in his plan. And so, God takes away certain believers to spare them from seeing the awful things that happen on this planet. So in any case, it is difficult, if not impossible, to yearn for God's present and future salvation without having the desire for God's word and confidence in it. Thus, it is not surprising that a psalmist, after stating his longing for deliverance or salvation, asserts his confidence in the word of God, as in the last clause of Psalms 119, verse 81, which says, "But I have put my hope in your word." Now, an alternative translation based on the Masoretic text is this: "I hope in your word." I hope in your word. See, the Masoretic text, that's the text that's used for our most of our Hebrew Old Testament translation, does not contain the word that is translated "birth" in the NIV. However, the Septuagint, another Hebrew manuscript, contains a Greek particle that may be translated "and" or "birth." Nevertheless, in spite of that. So, this letter meaning of contrast, "birth," nevertheless, is preferred so that the psalmist will be saying that in spite of his continuously longing for deliverance, he does not get distracted from the word of God. Things around him, they are pain, tough, and he said they don't distract him. He's still longing for the word of God, never to be distracted from it. See, majority of our English versions, though, translate the Hebrew line as in the NIV, that is, "I hope in your word." But the New American Standard Bible translate the Hebrew line something like this: "I wait for your word." Now, while giving, of course, the more popular rendering as an alternative reading in their footnotes. Now, the expression "I hope" is translated from a Hebrew verb with at least three different meanings. It can mean to wait for, as we find it used in Genesis chapter 8, verse 12. Genesis chapter 8, verse 12. There it's translated "waited." So we see it reads, "He," that's Noah, "waited 7 more days and sent the dove out again. But this time it did not return to him." So the word "waited," same Hebrew word we find in our passage in Psalm 119. Now, the word also can mean to linger, to linger. It is in this sense that we find it used in Micah chapter 5, verse 7. Micah chapter 5, verse 7. Here it reads, "The remnant of Jacob will be in the midst of many peoples, like the dew from the Lord, like showers on the grass, which do not wait for man or linger for mankind." So that word "linger" is used
here in our passage. Now, the Hebrew word also really means to hope in, to put hope in. It is in this sense that the word is then used in Job chapter 13, verse 15. Job chapter 13, verse 15. Job chapter 13, verse 15 reads, "Though he slay me, yet I will hope in him. I will surely defend my ways to his face." So then, you see the various meanings. While the meaning to wait is not wrong in our passage of Psalm 119, though, the better meaning of the Hebrew word in our context is to hope in, to hope in. This is, of course, how the translators of the Septuagint understood the Hebrew word, since they use a Greek word that means to hope in their translation. Now, it's not like the psalmist was waiting for a particular word of God to take place, although that is not impossible. But it seems that he pinned his hope in God's word that salvation or deliverance belongs to him. He is confident that the Lord will bring him the needed deliverance. He is confident that whatever God says in his word will come true. In fact, he had already asserted his confidence several times in this 119th Psalm. For example, we see that in verse 74, where he says, "May those who fear you rejoice when you see me, when they see me, for I have put my hope in the word." So at any rate, the point that we want to stress is that for any believer to yearn truly for present and ultimate salvation, he or she should have confidence in the word of God. So it is your responsibility to yearn for the ultimate salvation. But we say also, yearn for constant deliverance from sin, which is our present salvation that will 1 Corinthians 1:18 is talking being delivered, being saved. Now, a second responsibility that you have in connection with the message of the 11th stanza of Psalm 119 is that you should yearn for God's word to be fulfilled. Now, this responsibility involves that you should yearn for two things in relation to the word of God. That you should yearn for two things. The first thing you should yearn for is a continuous fulfillment of God's promises as recorded in the scripture. The psalmist expressed his longing for God's promise to be fulfilled in the first sentence of Psalm 119, verse 82, because it reads, "My eyes fail looking for your promise." Now, this sentence has been translated in different ways in our English versions. The English Standard Version translated this way, "My eyes long for your promise." The New American Standard Bible Update translated this way, "My eyes fell with longing for your word." Now, of course, the phrase "with longing" in the New American Standard Bible is in italics to indicate that it was inserted. Now, the translator of the Bible in what's called the Basic English has an interesting rendering of this passage. This is where they translated it. "My eyes are full of weariness with searching
for your word. My eyes are full of weariness with searching for your word. The variations in translation is due to the same Hebrew word used in Psalms 119 verse 81, where the NIV and many other English versions rendered it as long for. Now, as we noted in verse 81, the word can mean to fail. But that's not all. In some contexts, the word can mean to grow weary or to wear out. So, how should we understand the Hebrew word then as used in Psalms 119 verse 82? Well, to really understand its usage in Psalm 119 verse 82, we should examine the various ways in the Hebrew where our Hebrew word is used in connection with the word eyes, where it is most times translated with the meaning fail. Now, this word is used to describe the eyes of the wicked as failing in Job chapter 11 verse 20. Job chapter 11 verse 20. It reads, "But the eyes of the wicked will fail, and escape will elude him. Their hope will become a dying gasp." Now, in this passage, the failing of the eyes of the wicked refers to something bad that happens to the wicked, in that their spiritual understanding will fail them, so that they are unable to perceive the implications of the conditions that they find themselves, which is one of the worst things that happen to people, is to be in a state and don't know that you're really in a terrible state, spiritually of course. Now, the idea of the failing of the eyes then is used to describe the suffering that will come to children as a result of the failure of their parents, as we see in Job chapter 17 verse 5. Job chapter 17 verse 5 reads, "If a man denounces his friends for reward, the eyes of his children will fail." Now, that's interesting. Well, it is the suffering of the children that is meant in the clause, "the eyes of his children will fail," as reflected in the manner the today's English version rendered this clause. This is the way they translated it: "His children suffer for it." How many times have I explained that many times you hear adults talk about being concerned about their children, yet they go about ignoring God, live as if he doesn't exist, and don't care about their spiritual life, and do all kinds of silly things that they do. And yet they are talking about the children. They are thinking about their future. I am saying to you, if you care about the future of your children, then you must live according to truth. Otherwise, you ask or create troubles for them, which they will suffer in spite of your good intentions. So the failing of the eyes refers to the dimming of the eyes due to exhaustion that results from focusing on something for so long. This is the way the Hebrew word is used in Psalms that I already quoted before, 69 verse 3, and I'm not going to read it anymore. But the only thing is to remember that from that passage, "the eyes fail" is rendered "my eyes grow dim" in the English Standard Version. And the contemporary English version rendered it something like, My eyes are blurred.
Well, the filling of the eyes also can refer to the eyes being bloodshot or worn out from crying. Bloodshot or worn out from crying. It is in this sense that we see it using in Lamentation chapter 2, verse 11. Lamentations chapter 2, verse 11. Lamentations chapter 2, verse 11 reads as follows. My eyes fell from weeping. I am in torment within. My heart is poured out on the ground because my people are destroyed, because children and infants faint in the streets of the city. The sentence, my eyes fell from weeping, is rendered this way in the contemporary English version. This is where they translated it. My eyes are red from crying. My eyes are red from crying. So then, the various usages where our Hebrew verb is rendered fell in connection with the word eyes have negative connotation. Therefore then, its usage in Psalm 119 verse 82 likewise implies that which is negative, so that the Hebrew verb could be translated with the meaning to wear out, to grow weary, or to fail. However, though, there is a sense that the word contains longing on the part of the psalmist. It is because he kept longing for the fulfillment of the word of God that it could be said then that his eyes became worn out, or that his eyes became bloodshot. So in an event, the responsibility that you have as a believer is never to despair, but to continuously long for God's promise to be fulfilled. You claim a promise, don't faint. Continue to believe that it will be fulfilled. Now the psalmist kept longing for God's promise to be fulfilled. In the same way again, when you as a believer claim a particular promise of God, you should keep longing for it to be fulfilled. That's part of faith. You keep expecting. You keep expecting that it will be fulfilled. So in any event, the first thing then that you should yearn for with respect to the word of God is simply its fulfillment, the fulfillment of the promises contained in them that you claim. Another thing that you should yearn for with respect to the word of God in times of difficulties is God's comfort that comes primarily through his word. You yearn for his comfort. The psalmist expressed his yearning for God's comfort in the interrogative of the second part of Psalm 119 verse 82, where he says, I say, when will he comfort me? When will he comfort me? Now this question implies that the psalmist longs for the comfort that comes from God. But that's not all. It implies that he expects God to actually bring comfort to him. Now it's one thing to long for something, but it's a different thing to have the assurance that what you're longing for will happen. The psalmist believed that the Lord will bring him the needed comfort. Now the word comfort is translated from a Hebrew verb that has several meanings. For example, the word can mean compassion, as in Jeremiah chapter 15 verse 6. Jeremiah 15
Jeremiah chapter 15, verse 6. Jeremiah chapter 15, verse 6 reads something like this. You have rejected me, declares the Lord. You keep on backsliding. So I will lay hands on you and destroy you. I can no longer show compassion. See, so that word can mean compassion. But in our verse, though, our Psalm 119, verse 82, it means to comfort in the sense of bringing to the psalmist relief from his suffering. Thus, the psalmist was longing for relief that would come from God. He had not given up in his mind, but was continuous in his longing for relief or comfort from the Lord. This then should be your attitude in times of suffering and difficulty. You should never lose hope. You should trust that the Lord will do something for you. He knows your situation, and so he will say comfort to you in the manner that he determines. You have to remember, though, that he is God who brings comfort to those who are downcast. As the Holy Spirit reminds us through the pen of the Apostle Paul in 2 Corinthians chapter 7. Verses 6 through 7. And hold on to 2 Corinthians once you get there. He reads 2 Corinthians chapter 7, verses 6 and 7. He reads, "But God, who comforts the downcast, comforted us by the coming of Titus." See, God knows how. In case of Paul, the way to bring it, let his one of members of his team come see him. Verse 7, "And not only by his coming, but also by the comfort you had given him. He told us about your longing for me, your deep sorrow, your ardent concern for me, so that my joy was greater than ever." The apostle, great as he was, needed comforting. And that's the way the Lord provided comfort. That tells us every one of us needs comfort when we face sufferings, but only the Lord knows the best way to send it to you. So you should long then for the Lord's comfort, knowing that, of course, if he comforts you in time of your trouble, that you will then be in a position to help others when they face trouble, as the Apostle Paul also mentioned still in that 2 Corinthians. Look at chapter 1, verse 4. So it reads, "Who comforts us in all our troubles, so that we can comfort those in any trouble with the comfort we ourselves have received from God." In other words, you pass on to what? To others what God has given to you. So you see that our responsibility, we should long for ultimate salvation. We should long for the word of God to be fulfilled, longing for his promise, and longing for him to bring us comfort in the time of our difficulties in this life, so that we can use our comfort to bring comfort to others. Heavenly Father, we are thankful for the study of your word. We pray that God, the Holy Spirit, we take what we have studied this evening,
challenge us so that we continue to yearn for your deliverance, for your salvation, both here, in deliver us from the power and influence of sin, and for the ultimate salvation. This is our request in Christ's name.